Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You may be seated, and let us bow before our Father and ask His blessing on this time through His Spirit. Father, we do come to You realizing our weakness and our desperation and our helplessness without Your power, Your work. So please, You who have sent the Spirit to apply the work of Jesus to our hearts in a grace-filled way, may You do that today to this time and to Your Word and to our hearts. Spirit, we ask that You would just come and stir us. Ignite a passion and a flame for the glories of the gospel in each heart that I cannot do, so that You receive the glory and Jesus is exalted. In His name, amen. As I mentioned to you, I'm going to start our time today just by reading parts of an article that is available to you in the lobby. So you can grab that, not right now, later. For many, I know in our congregation and probably across the evangelical world, the language of being gospel-centered, being shaped by the gospel, gospel fluency, redemptive indicatives and moral imperatives, all these things that we talk about all the time, that may create some discomfort and uncertainty. You're like, I've been through my whole Christian life and I've never heard such an emphasis on this. Just give me a list of things to do. And I want to put ourselves at ease by reading this and let you know that I did not go to some cultic meeting down in the deep woods of Arkansas somewhere to learn some secret code language that no one's ever heard about in Christianity. We believe that there has been a reclamation of the centrality of gospel, and that's why language like this exists in some of the circles that maybe we may hear on the radio and reading those types of books and everything. This article speaks to that. According to Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish preacher, in his book entitled Devoted to God, in Scripture, statements about what God has done, is doing, or will do logically precede and ground statements about what we are to do in response. Who God is, what God has done, always is the basis for who we are and what we do. Any actions God requires us to take are grounded in His own actions. You hear me say that all the time. Moral imperatives are grounded in redemptive indicatives. We are prone to reverse this order, though, into a formula that says, if I do this, then God will do that. Or if I do my part, then God will respond to me and do His part. This, of course, is how many unbelievers think of their salvation, and sadly, how many believers think of their sanctification. Ferguson says, Christians often seem to fall back into bad spiritual grammar. As we read the letters of Paul, we find he always frames things this way. God has done this for you in Christ, therefore you should respond in the following ways. Thus, the motivation, energy, and drive for holiness are all found in the reality and power of God's grace in Jesus. So if I'm to make any progress in sanctification, the place where I must always begin is the gospel of the mercy of God to me in Jesus Christ. Knowing our tendency to reverse the order of gospel logic, we are wise to study God's word. So in other words, Steve, are you saying these things and they don't make any sense, or does Scripture back this up? Until we are utterly convinced that indicatives always precede imperatives. Let me say it again. Indicatives always logically precede imperatives. What we do is grounded in what God does or has done. To grow in our conviction of gospel logic, Ferguson in his book proposes that we take a little indicative medicine. He outlines it in the book, which I certainly would recommend you getting and reading, but certainly read the article, suggesting listing the actual things Paul says to do in Romans 1:11. So here's the exercise he suggests. Go through Romans 1:11 and mark down all of the things Paul says to do. Here is the results of this. What answer should you find? Here's what Ferguson says. Of course, we can draw all kinds of implications and applications to our lives from the first 11 chapters of Romans, certainly. But in terms of actual commands, imperatives, things Paul tells us to do, you want to guess how many there are? There are 7 verses in the first 11 chapters of Romans that tell you what to do. Out of 315 verses in 11 chapters, 308 contain a sustained exposition of what God has done. And only then, does Paul open the sluice gates and let loose a flood of imperatives. And as a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, you find 20 of them compared to 7 in the previous 11 verses. What's this saying? Clearly, Paul believed in the necessity of exhortations, commands, and imperatives, right? We've seen that all through Titus. Godly lives, upright lives, all this other stuff. And his are all embracing and all demanding. We don't get to, quibble on that. But the rigorous nature of Paul's imperatives are always rooted in his profound exposition of God's grace. He expects the fruit of obedience because he has dug down deeply to plant its roots in the rich soil of grace. The weightier the indicatives, in other words, the more demanding God tells you what to do, the greater the imperatives are able to support. The more powerful the proclamation of grace, the more rigorous the commands it can sustain. So, a long introduction to move us into, I believe, is one of the most concentrated texts in Scripture that says, here's what God has done, now do this. This passage in Titus 3 discusses why God saves believers, how he does it, and then its practical implications. Paul urges grace-shaped living because although we were once wholly sinful, God has saved us by his mercy alone through the thorough and glorious work of the Spirit to make us heirs of all that eternal life is. This is how the gospel shapes us. This is what it means to be shaped by the gospel. So today for the way we're doing our outline, we're going to take our thesis statement. And by the way, I just want to say this in passing. I always try in our sermon time to give you sentences that you can remember, especially we always have like a thesis statement that's there on your notes. And not just, like alliterative points that you might forget, but actually sentences that say this is what the text is saying. So today, that thesis statement, we're going to divide it up into 6 phrases and go through the text. So try to follow along that way. First of all, Paul urges grace-shaped living in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 with me. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So Paul, in these first couple of verses, like he has done all through Titus, says this is what your life is supposed to look like if grace has shaped you. These two verses contain 7 commands. And Paul begins verse 1 with remind. So he's telling Titus that reminding is important. If you move back to chapter 1, this is the role of the elder. Those whom God puts as shepherds of the church are to remind the people that if grace has affected you, this is what it's going to look like in your life. And so he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This matches up with what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 when he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except for God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So whether it is the governing authorities on a macro level, our president of the United States, or a micro level, more local government, those types of things, we as believers, Romans says it, here it says it, 1 Peter says it, are to be submissive to the rulers. That is the way that grace shapes us to live in society. And also, I believe there's the implication here that rulers could be anyone with authority in our life, whether that is family, so children, submissive to their leaders, although that's not exactly what he's saying in the text. I think he's talking about the authorities that are out in government. But by implication, we as believers certainly should be submissive to authorities that are a part of our lives. And where is that rooted? That is rooted in the fact that we have a Savior who came who was absolutely, completely submissive to the greatest authority, his Father. And he even says to those who tried to trip him up, what does he say? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. So the grace that Jesus demonstrated in his life is what shapes us as we're submissive to rulers and authorities. Grace enables obedience and then also enables us to be prepared to minister and bless when the time comes. And that's actually at the last part of verse 1. So we're submissive to rulers and authorities because grace has shaped us. We're obedient, so that's an all-encompassing thing. We're ready for every good work. This would be like when situations arise during the week where an individual in the church or a variety of other things needs someone to bless them. The person who is shaped by grace, shaped by the gospel, is able to be ready when those times come. And then he talks about in verse 2 of speaking evil. This actually could be rendered blaspheme. And I know that no Christian has ever had an issue with speaking evil of someone, so I'm just going to pass right by this, right? My goodness, how prone we are to project things on others and say things that would kill someone in their hearts if they knew what we were saying. So Paul says, if grace has shaped you, you speak evil of no one. This does not mean Christians shouldn't evaluate and speak about the sin they see in someone. That's not what it's talking about. For Paul does this. He's already done that with the false teachers, right? But it is restraining the natural inclination to say the worst about people. And again, this is rooted in Jesus and what he did in his perfect life of law keeping. Now, certainly he said things about the Pharisees and to the Pharisees and various other things like that. But Jesus' words were seasoned and filled with grace. We see that especially in the way that he dealt with the marginalized and the oppressed and the sinners and those who would come to him with a humble heart. And my imploring to you, if grace has shaped you, brothers and sisters, those who are part of the body of Christ especially, as Romans chapter 12 talks about, when it says weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice and letting love be genuine. If grace has shaped you, and if God does not speak evil about you because of his Son, allow that to restrain the way we talk about others. These are all. So he goes on, avoid quarreling. Differences in opinion politically, or the way we do things in our worship service, or all those types of things. Quarreling cannot be a part of that. To be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. All of these things are demonstrating. The Bible talks often about Jesus' meekness and his humility. He condescended. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. He took upon himself the form of a servant and walked through life with a gentle spirit. And you and I know people who are so abrasive and sandpapery and short-fused and all of these things that we're almost afraid sometimes to be around them. That is not what grace does to you. How has God treated you? God has taken a not just a wayward sheep, but a dead body, and gently and lovingly and graciously and mercifully given you all that he is in his love. God has shown you nothing but patience and gentleness and love and all of these things, shown especially in his son. And if that has affected me, how in the world can I just blame, well, that's the way he naturally is inclined? Or does grace shape me to act in the way that God has treated me? The way God's mercy comes to us, then we echo that in the way we treat others. This all contrasts with a mean, angry, grumpy, impatient, bitter, quick-tempered person who's not been transformed by grace. So, these are the imperatives, right? It's what Paul says to do. Now, textually, they're first, right? You get that? Verses 1 and 2, they come first in the chapter because of the way we do our numbers. 1 and 2 comes before 3 and 4. But logically, remember the article I just read, they come after what we're going to see in the rest of the text. Because Paul says at the beginning of verse 3, underline it in your thinking at least, what does he say? The beginning of verse 3, 4, right? So he says, do this because. So we move into verse 3. Paul urges grace-shaped living because although we were once wholly sinful, this is the next part of our sentence. For we ourselves, verse 3, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Especially the last part of that verse is totally antithetical to the way Paul urges grace-shaped, gospel-shaped people to act with courtesy and avoiding quarreling and gentleness. The primary instruction for godly living is a response to God's salvific work. What's he saying? Act like this. Now we'll get to the rest in verse 4, but verse 3, because you used to be like this. The implication is, although he doesn't say it in verse 3, you're not anymore, right? You're not anymore. Grace has shaped you. When Paul talks about passing our days, it's important in relation to the whole list of what he's talking about. It's an enveloping state. So this foolishness, this disobedience, this being led astray, this slaves to various passions, like John chapter 8, verse 44 says, you're of your father the devil, your will is to do your father's desires. He's already said previously in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This slavery to various passions and pleasures, it's passing our days in all of these things, including malice and envy and then hating others and having them hating us. It's an enveloping state. And Paul, as a matter of fact, in verse 3, says, we. So Paul, although he lived an outwardly righteous life, this is what defined him. That idea, as I mentioned, of slaves in John 8. Ephesians chapter 2 also says, you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience that you used to be, among whom also we once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is slavery. That is the enveloping state of passing our days in malice and envy. Romans chapter 1 talks about these same types of things. It parallels also 1 Corinthians 6, which lists the exhaustiveness of sinfulness. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says the exact same thing. He goes through immorality and adultery and homosexuality and all these other things. And then he says at the end of the passage, and such were some of you, but grace has shaped you. So if the gospel has shaped us, if the gospel has effectively gotten into who I am, naturally verses 1 and 2 flow out of my life because that is at the very core of who I am, what God has done. Who God is, what God has done, has changed who I am and what I do and is completely opposite of what I used to be. And let's just pause and ask ourselves, does that stir you? Does it stir you that this is who you used to be and by no righteousness of your own, by no spark of light that you thought, oh, I'm going to stop being these things. I'm going to stop passing my days in envy and malice. I'm going to stop being wholly sinful. Only, as the next verse will tell us, by God's mercy, God has ripped you out of the chaos and the destruction and the brokenness of that and set you in the heavenly places with his beloved, so that therefore verses 1 and 2 are a part of your life and verse 3 is gone. That's what it means to be shaped by the gospel. Now, this is like the false teachers that chapter 1 has talked about, right? Those who still walk in this. And we see it all over the world, right? I got two teenage daughters who come home from school. Lois would probably tell me the same thing about Andrew's coming home from school and tell me the darkness and the Lois, you're there. So the darkness and the brokenness out in the world. It's those of you who work out in the secular world, how many of you have worked on the North Slope? Yeah, it's a bastion of godliness, right? Now, we know that this world is verse 3. And we are not, because the gospel has changed us and continues to shape us. This assumes a radical change because of grace. For it says we were once this. Ephesians chapter 5. Once you were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We were once this, but we're not anymore. None of these things define us anymore. The gospel shapes us because Jesus, in what he has done on the cross and the Holy Spirit's application of that, and now God delights in us. We are his beloved. He's for us. We've been given a new nature. These things have been ripped out of us. Now, I will say, obviously, as you and I know, because how many of you have been dealing with the flesh ever in your life? Yeah, all of us. Raise the hands of our hearts. We know the flesh remains, and that is a constant battle until the day finally God takes the flesh away, to which we're looking incredibly forward. But positionally, verse 3 has been removed from your life, so verses 1 and 2 define you, and you can be this type of person who's shaped by grace. Let us continue our sentence. Paul urges grace-shaped living, because although we were once wholly sinful, number 3, God has saved us by his mercy alone. And this is the glory of this passage when God speaks about the gospel work, especially with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Notice it calls the Father here our Savior. So Paul does not apologize for mixing whom he calls the Savior. He calls Jesus our Savior, and he calls the Father our Savior. Father, Son, and Spirit are all our Savior, and we're going to find a particular work of the Holy Spirit in this passage. So, verse 4, again, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This is possibly, we don't know, but there's conjecture, this is possibly a creed that Paul is citing that like people would rehearse together. Like when they gathered, they would say this type of thing together. It kind of sounds like that. Paul is saying what he said in Romans 5:8 when he talks about this goodness and loving kindness, this covenant love, and this mercy that defines who God is. What did Paul say in Romans 5? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, verse 3, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps one would dare even to die for a good person. But God shows his merciful love to us in that while we were still, verse 3, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's his loving kindness and goodness and his mercy. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. When it comes down to it, I don't know if this is doctrinally right, but forgive me. Could it be that the only compulsion I need to live, like verses 1 and 2 are saying, to obey the imperatives that Paul gives, is this? That I was a rebel that I was dead. I had no righteousness in me. I could live a trillion lifetimes and I would have never made the first step toward God because I hated him. I passed my days in envy and malice. And he looked at me, and he should have looked at me and said, "Condemnation forever!" But instead, all he showed me was mercy. And all he continues to show me is mercy. And all he will forever and ever show me is his merciful goodness and loving kindness. How could that not be the gospel-shaped compulsion for godly living? That is why we plead with each other, as Paul tells Titus later in the passage, insist on these things. That is why we plead to tell each other and to tell ourselves every day, this is who we were and this now is who we are. That's gone. The old's passed away. I'm a new creation. And it's only because of God's mercy. This loving kindness here, it's actually, the word is philanthropy. You know that word. That's doing good to those who can't help themselves. You've heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. No, God helps those in his philanthropy who cannot help themselves. The kindness one has for someone in distress. The association here is actually of ransoming of slaves. This refers to the whole of Christ's work, his incarnation all the way to his work on the cross, his resurrection, and then moving beyond that in his intercession for us. This is what God has done in his loving kindness. When it says it appeared, that links to chapter 2, verse 11. We talked about that last week. Once there was experientially for you, once there was no mercy. You ever read the book of Hosea? Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9. I will say to them, those of you who weren't my people, now they're called my people. And to her who said, to whom it is said, no mercy, now it will be said, mercy. That's this idea of appeared. Once in your life, even if you believed at a young age, you were positionally someone who did not have God's mercy. Now, God obviously ordained that that mercy would come in his sovereignty, but positionally, experientially, you had not received God's saving mercy. But then, you remember this? Maybe some of us are too old to remember when it happened. Do you remember when you first came into acquaintance with God's mercy? Those of you who've been saved for 30, 40, 50 years, how many days since then have you not had God's mercy? It appeared and it continues to overwhelm us. It seems as if Paul is emphasizing here what a big deal it is that the gospel has impacted us. For look at our hopelessness in the previous verse. Where is the hope in verse 3? Nowhere to be found. And that's why when Paul says in verse 4, but, however, it is an incredibly big deal. This is the greatest rescue when there is no hope. Once, what once was not a possibility, verse 3, is now not just a possibility, but reality. Now, when Paul talks about this goodness and loving kindness, and then he talks about God our Savior, as I mentioned, he's calling the Father the Savior here. He calls Jesus the Savior in chapter 2, verse 14. There's perfect unity in this, and also in the various responsibilities of the Trinity in the work of our salvation. We'll find that in the work of the Spirit. This passage is very Trinitarian, as we will find. The Father plans and initiates our salvation in verse 4. Verse 6, where we will get Jesus is the agent of our salvation. Verse 5, where we will be in just a second, the Spirit is the instrument of regeneration and renewal. Now, when Paul talks about these works, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Reminds us of Philippians chapter 3. What does Paul say? I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law. Well, that righteousness that Paul is describing in Philippians chapter 3, we know from the Old Testament that that righteousness is as filthy rags that are covered with excrement. That is your righteousness in front of a holy God. until God, by his loving kindness and his mercy and his goodness, comes in and gives you a righteousness that is not yours. We did not provide anything to our salvation except the sin. God does it all. God does it all. The Bible even says that the faith that you exercised, it's from God. And rather than us thinking, well, that doesn't sound very comfortable to me, let us glory. Let us glory in the fact that forever and ever, I would have been under God's condemnation, rightfully so, because of my hatred of him. Not my own righteousness, not any of my works, not my own spark of thinking that caused me to think, oh yeah, Jesus is better than this sin. But his mercy. Does that shape the way I think and what I do and how I talk and how I treat my wife and my kids and how I serve in the church and how I hold loosely to my money? So many other things. Everything God does for us in the work of salvation is an outflow of his nature of mercy. God saved believers not because they were deserving, but because he's merciful. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it depends, our salvation depends, not on human will or exertion. Let me say that again, because that's a little uncomfortable, but I didn't write it, Paul did. Our salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Is that enough motivation for you? How much of that mercy did I deserve? J.D. Quinn says this, in the salvation of humans, God is holy subject. Men and women are holy objects. God's the subject. God is the doer. We are the objects of all of the doing. Here's our fourth point. I've got to turn pages to read my first three so that we can continue our sentence. Paul urges grace-shaped living because although we were once wholly sinful, God has saved us by his mercy alone, fourth, through the thorough and glorious work of the Spirit. Verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Second part of verse 5. Then verse 6, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When Paul talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, it's almost like he's using a long sentence to say the same event. When God makes a new creation, he cleans us. He sanctifies us. This isn't progressive sanctification here. This is God setting us apart and sanctifying us, like the instruments in the tabernacle or the priest's clothing. And he makes us new. Now, this encompasses, there is a doctrine called regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration is what we call the new birth. When the Holy Spirit takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, so that you will believe through the preaching of the gospel. This encompasses that, but it is not relegated to just the doctrine of regeneration. This is all the Holy Spirit does in applying the work of Jesus to you when he makes you new, when he makes you that new creation. Now, some people think that this is talking about baptism. I don't believe it is, though it pictures this truth, right? What does baptism picture? So maybe some of you who've not been baptized, maybe some of you who were baptized years and years ago. This is what baptism is picturing, among other things. It is picturing the fact that in Christ, when the Holy Spirit does this work to you, you who were once incredibly dirty, wholly dirty, wholly sinful, wholly dreadful, God, in his gracious and his merciful work, has put you with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And when you come out of that, you are spotless. That's what the washing of regeneration and renewal is. This is totally a work of the Spirit. It emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So often, we think, okay, who saved me? You know, when we try to get a child to say the sinner's prayer. By the way, read Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 and show me the sinner's prayer. It's not there. So I caution you, push your child toward repentance, belief. And continue to do, even, you know, when you've got an 18-year-old and 16-year-old who I believe are converted. But continue. You've got children older than them. Continue to say, have you repented? Have you believed? But when we when we're trying to explain the gospel to children, right, what do we focus on? Jesus is your Savior. Jesus saves you by what he did on the cross. Absolutely, sure. That is glorious. I talk about that maybe, you know, 0.5% of the time. But also, the work of our salvation, as I said, is a Trinitarian work. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here, the work of the Spirit. This renewal, this applying inside of you what has been done outside of you. Let me say it again. The work of salvation was accomplished by Jesus outside of you, right? You didn't do it. You weren't alive. It happened 2,000 years ago. It's an objective event. The Spirit takes what was done outside of you and applies it personally to you. If it weren't for the work of the Spirit, you and I would be just, we'd be back in verse 3. Regeneration, this idea of renewal, the whole of regeneration, not just the doctrine of the new birth. That's a work of the Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, God is talking through Ezekiel and saying, the Spirit in the new covenant, he's going to take out this heart of stone that hates you, that's totally sinful. He's going to give a heart of flesh. And then it goes on, and it's going and Ezekiel says, he's going to cleanse you. He's going to wash you. So it's that whole of that thought. This renewal is making us a new creation, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, because the work of the Spirit has done this. This washing is the cleansing power of conversion. John chapter 3, unless one is born of water, the cleansing, and of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. An old church father, Chrysostom, says this, God has not repaired us, but made us new. Stop thinking of your salvation as if you were really, really sick and God gave you some antidote and he made you better. Ravi Zacharias says Jesus did not come to make sick people better, but dead people alive and clean and renewed and regenerated. And the third person of the Trinity has done this to you. And by the way, the passage doesn't say it, but instead it is doing that and then leaving you. Where does he live now? Inside you. The pervasive biblical understanding is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of our inner transformation. He cleanses us from sin. He washes us. He makes us clean. He provides new life. That's the doctrine of regeneration. And he makes us new creatures. That's the renewal. Paul is encompassing all of that in this glorious statement about what the Holy Spirit does. And then again here in the text, it says that the Spirit was poured on us richly. That matches Romans 5 when it says God's love's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it says the Spirit was poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So again, that is balancing the truth that Jesus saves also. It is a completely Trinitarian, glorious work. The Holy Spirit's poured richly through Christ, our Savior. Through Jesus' work, we get all that God does through the Spirit. Are you happy that the third person of the Trinity, God himself, has done this to you? Go back to verse 3 for a minute. This is who we once were. But the Spirit changed it. And that shapes me. Because God loved me enough, his mercy was big enough, that his Spirit did something that I didn't deserve and will affect me for eternity. Paul urges grace-shaped living because although we were once wholly sinful, God has saved us by his mercy alone through the thorough and glorious work of the Spirit. And then verse 7, to make us heirs of all that eternal life is. Read verse 7 with me. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, you'll notice in verse 7 here, there's no mention of faith. Now, obviously, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. But his focus here is only on what God has done. God is the agent. Who God is, what God has done, is the indicative. Who we are, what we do, is the imperative. It says here that we are justified by his grace. And you hear me say that all the time. What is justification? God judicially declares us as righteous and not guilty of sin, and that is wholly the work of Jesus in his righteousness, in his law keeping, in his death, in his condemnation bearing, in his resurrection, and it is also wholly of the Spirit applying that to you. A person who lived, that's why we celebrate the birth of Jesus, because someone who has eternally been God was born as a baby to obey perfectly the law that you and I can't keep for 30 seconds. That work, again, was done outside of you. A perfect life. And we talk about it, but we don't just pause and think about it, how incredible that is. He never spoke evil of anyone. Never hated anyone. I mean, everything verse 3 says here, right? He avoided quarreling. He was gentle. All these things. And a trillion more. That's a work done outside of you. But now, verse 5 tells us that the Spirit has applied that to you, so it is as if, not even as if, this is true. God looks at you and he declares you as having lived the life Jesus lived because the Spirit did this to you. That's justification, not guilty. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then justification leads to being participants in all that God has in Jesus. I think that's what he's saying here in verse 7. We're justified, but then we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is this just inheriting a nice gold house and a celestial Rolls Royce? And having our own golf course and some wings and a full head of hair again and all those things? Is that our inheritance? Well, there certainly is future inheritance. And by the way, that inheritance is not all those material things that even the unregenerate want. Unregenerate people want a full head of hair, right? That inheritance is Jesus forever. And if that doesn't make me the happiest, I got to reevaluate these material things that I think I want. But that inheritance also is now. How does God think of his son? He dearly loves him, right? He rejoices in him. Jesus says in John 17 that that's mine now. The Holy Spirit is an inheritance. Christian brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper, worship, eating together on Sunday afternoons, all of those are encompassed in the glorious inheritance God has given us in the massive, infinite umbrella of his mercy and his grace. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with us that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus. The point here is that God saves us so that he can give richly. Does that make you uncomfortable? Are you comfortable with the fact that God chose you, regenerated you, called you all of the points of the order of salvation so that he can make you an heir, so that he can forever and ever and ever channel his grace on you through his son so you can be happy forever? What an incredibly loving God! He justifies us so that we can become heirs according to this hope of eternal life. We inherit all that is now tasted, but will be finalized in eternity. One more time, let me read the sentence. Paul urges grace-shaped living, because although we were once wholly sinful, God has saved us by his mercy alone through the thorough and glorious work of the Spirit to make us heirs of all that eternal life is. This is how the gospel shapes us. Verse 8, Paul says, the saying's trustworthy. So this creed, this is trustworthy. And then he says to Titus, I want you to insist on this. Don't stop preaching grace. Don't stop preaching what God has done and how that affects you. And then he says, because Here's why I want you to insist on, so that those on these things, so that those who believed in God, those who've been justified, those whom the Holy Spirit has done this work in, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It matters, right? Verses 1 and 2 are there. The rest of Titus is there when it tells you how to act. But again, Paul digs deeply. He goes as deep as possible into gospel grace. And he says, unless you are rooted there, verses 1 and 2 won't happen. But when it's happened, when the Spirit has shown the loving kindness and the mercy of God by renewing you, by cleaning you, by washing you, by the Father through the Spirit and through the Son giving you all as heirs of Christ through the hope of eternal life. When that happens, we respond. We live in response of obedience and treasuring Him and worshiping Him. It makes sense and it frees me to obey. Insist on this, Titus. And then finally, Paul says, these things are excellent and profitable. How can God bless you in the greatest way? By planting you in gospel grace, so that shapes you, and then you will find that these things, Paul's talking about the gospel here, these things are excellent. They're profitable. All the more you dig into it, brothers and sisters, the more you will find how incredibly tasteful it is, and you won't be able to get enough of it. Well, I pray to the Father that He will, in my own life, continue to move in me so that I see in greater ways and appreciate in greater ways all that He has done for me through His Son, applying through the Holy Spirit, so that I can see the excellence and the profitability of that. I know sometimes you think, Steve, you're a broken record. Talk about how to be a better husband. Talk about raising a strong-willed child. You know, all these other things. Paul says the most excellent and profitable thing we can tell ourselves, that's what he's telling Titus, the most excellent and profitable thing we can tell ourselves, tell each other, and surely tell others if they will believe, is this. We were once holy, wicked, rebellious, dead, and slaves to sin. But by His mercy alone, God has accomplished all of salvation. He did this through Jesus' work, and that is applied to us through the work of the Spirit. This is enthralling. This is infinitely compelling for raising a strong-willed child, for the workplace, for worship, for gratefulness, for captivation of the heart. It is also, reflecting Paul's emphasis in Titus, the fuel and motivations for living lives that glorify Him. Let us continue to allow ourselves to be shaped by the gospel. It is excellent and profitable. Please pray with me. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Oh, what incredible mercy. Your goodness. Your compassion. Your gentleness. Your Spirit who has changed us and cleaned us. So verse 3 has been X'd out. Gone. We're new creations. We're clean. We're renewed. So please cause us to have a deeper understanding of how profitable this is, so that we who have believed in God may devote ourselves to good works and continue to be shaped by this glorious, glorious, grace-saturated gospel. In Jesus' saving name, we pray these things. Amen.